Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Regular guest here on the program, Pastor Matt Harrison, is with us for the next 25 minutes. We're going to be talking a bit about the current crisis in the Sudan. We had the headlines all last week, again and again and again, on the Sudan. Things going on there, the sudden death of a rebel leader, riots in the street, questions about the plane crash. It seems as though things have been falling apart in a country where things have been falling apart for a long time. We'll be talking about that here for the next few minutes with Matt. Tomorrow on the program, the John Roberts nomination, former Attorney General Ed Meese will be our guest to talk about this man who has been nominated by President George W. Bush to fill the vacancy as Associate Justice at the Supreme Court. We'll find out what Ed Meese thinks about John Roberts coming up tomorrow on Issues Etc. Then in 25 minutes, what are we doing? Pastor Todd Peppercorn will join us to talk about life after confirmation. Is all the memory work over with? Do you put the catechism away and stop reading it, stop studying it? Luther says, I remain as a child, forever a student of the catechism. And he wrote that in midlife. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest executive director of LCMS World Relief. Matt, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Great to be with you as always.
What's been going on in the last week or so in the Sudan?
Well, in this tragic story that continues ever to unfold more tragically, the northern and southern contingents had signed the final agreement for peace and to move forward toward creating a kind of a republic where the southern, predominantly Christian area would have its own constitution and be able to function in such a way that they would end 30 years or more of internal conflict and civil war, which was largely the Muslim North against more Christian South, and it has included especially the notorious western region of Darfur over the last several years, where there's been ethnic cleansing. In that area, it's been somewhat more complex than simply religious issues, but in conflict between black Africans and Arab descent Africans, in some cases both Muslim, in many cases, though, however, Muslim violence on Christian and vice versa. The great tragedy was, just as the agreement was signed, signed in a neighboring country, then all of a sudden the vice president of the country, Sudan, who was a member of the southern rebel contingent, was killed in a tragic helicopter accident. Dr. Garang, who had led the southern movement toward this point after all these years of struggle. And upon his death, then violence erupted because in a situation where they've had 30 years of civil war, intense suspicions about what had happened to cause his death. And you must, I've never been to Sudan, but have visited East Africa on more than one occasion. You must understand the kind of intensities, tribal intensities, and lack of trust that pervades the entire region. And that resulted in large demonstrations and rioting and looting, which killed 130 or so people. Thankfully, that is now apparently settled down, and a new vice president has been named, and Mr. Salva Kiir, I believe, and now the country will move forward, and all sides are urging calm, and that the agreement to end the civil war will hold good.
So this is at least 30 year long history. Can you just sketch for us in the broadest terms what has been the state of affairs in the Sudan for 30 years?
Well, it's been constant conflict. The militias, there are numerous different militia factions in both the north and south. The Janjaweed in the north have been more or less connected with the government. They are predominantly Muslim. However, the situation is not particularly clean. The government has been accused by the southern contingents of and those who have been harmed by the Janjaweed, who have been rather indiscriminate butchers of supporting them directly, or at least not intervening on the negative activity for quite a number of years. The government, as these kind of things always transpire, the government argues, well, we don't control these militias and we have nothing to do with their atrocious activities. The activity of the Janjaweed continues. The violence is not so intense in recent months in the western region as international pressure has been brought to bear, but still uncontrolled and widespread rape occurs, and also death rates from violence are much higher than what could be acceptable.
Now, we were just talking last night on our nationally syndicated program with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary, and he had told a story in the course of our conversation on American civil religion. A question had come up about Islamic nations mm-hmm. and whether or not there could be religious tolerance mm-hmm. in Islamic nations, Sudan being one of them. Mm-hmm. And he told the story about meeting when he was executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod mm-hmm. with one of the men who had been on kind of the State Department's hit list for one of the biggest terrorists in the United States, biggest terrorists in the Sudan. Mm-hmm. He met with this man and he asked him, or was urging him in a meeting, to look at a Sudanese future that included religious tolerance and religious freedom. And the answer was very simple from this man who is a Muslim. He said, look, Allah is one, therefore this nation will be one.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a very clear message to Dr. Adams. There will not be religious toleration. This will be an Islamic nation. Mm-hmm. Is that part of what's driving this ongoing conflict there? That idea, Allah is one, Sudan will be one.
Oh, I would say absolutely. The pressure, the money, religious influence, of course, comes from the north. If you, I'll tell you, if you spend time with East Africans, you would find that the East Africans were quite intensely, and I don't, by saying what I'm about to say, I don't necessarily take a political side for this purpose. But the fact is, East Africans were intensely supportive of President Bush and very much desirous of his, that is, East African Christians, of his re-election, precisely because they viewed America's opposition, global opposition to militant fundamentalist Islam, as something that was absolutely in the best interest of Christianity in East Africa. So, yes, this we're dealing with a worldwide phenomenon that is in large measure driven by Islamic fundamentalism.
Can you explain how that mixes with the indigenous tribal conflicts that prevail not only in the Sudan but in so many other African countries?
Well, if you take the Sudan has many and diverse tribal groups, particularly in the west, but in the north and elsewhere, there are nomadic groups that travel about. Each has its own unique history, its own unique religious experience, even though they may be in large measure Muslim or animists, or in the south, Christians or animists. And these circumstances, it's in some ways like Asia and India. India has a very complex caste system, and Indians can tell you quite quickly caste members or something remotely close to which caste an individual belongs to. So Africans walking down the street can recognize ethnic differences very quickly in fellow Africans. And this is the enormous bane of Africa. It is such an utter contradiction. I mean, you travel through Africa, through East Africa, and you see the most glorious resources, wonderful natural resources, beautiful areas. Remember the highlands of western Kenya with its glorious tea plantations and beautiful pine forests in the mountainous regions. And nevertheless, so often torn by ethnic tribal strife, which it does not seem to be able to shake. You know, colonialism was a tremendous curse upon Africa, a racist curse, and we must be able to say that. By the same token, colonialism brought a kind of order, an ordered life, a legal life that Africa had not enjoyed previously, and eliminated, in some measure, corruption and tribal violence. When those colonial powers were either thrown out or are rejected, and rightly so, for being racist, then the country, the various regions of Africa have since, in large measure, been thrown into tribal strife. And that remains the huge challenge of Africa and the huge bane of Africa.
If memory serves me, Matt, it was some time ago here on this program that we had in studio a pastor, Lisa, who was, I think at the time, I think he was bishop of the Lutheran Church in southern Sudan.
Still is.
And he talked about, and I think this was when the religious persecution from the north coming down upon the south was waning. I hope that it was. Mm-hmm. But he talked about the nature of this religious persecution, Muslim on Christian religious persecution. My understanding is that now in Darfur, that western region of the Sudan, it's Muslim on Muslim religious persecution. Is that right?
It is in some of the UN reports that I've been reading, in fact, and I know that, in fact, is the case, but I don't know the details.
What is the status now if you are a Christian in southern Sudan? Is it a tenuous existence after persecution is formally over?
Well, you've got some 2 million internationally displaced persons. 2 million people have been displaced as a result of the conflicts in Sudan. And when people are displaced, they become very vulnerable to many different things. They're vulnerable to food shortages. They're vulnerable to price inflation. They're vulnerable because they don't have proper housing. They're vulnerable as rape is rampant among the various militia groups, that people become extremely vulnerable. In the course of the last year or so, especially, but continuing before that, there was and continues to be a migration of peoples, Christians largely, from the north to the south, looking for peaceful existence. And for us, it's important to know that many people heading south, or many Lutherans who are in the north, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's partner church there in Sudan has some 80 or 90 congregations, many of them located in the north. Much of the work of that church has a compound in Khartoum. In fact, we had LCMS people in Khartoum during the riots of last week. So it's been a key part of our aid to Sudan over the last couple of years, emergency assistance for refugees from the north, agricultural assistance, emergency relief. I'm just looking over the list of things we've supported over the last couple of years, and it's all food security, refugee relief, emergency assistance for the Shuluk Kingdom, a grant to deal with some civil unrest in Papueo, housing assistance, medical supplies and food bank, brick-making machine for the building of hospitals, additional hospital equipment for Khartoum, just on and on. These projects are for people suffering large migration, forced migration, and crises.
What is the status then? You talked about the sudden death of John Garang in this helicopter crash. A new vice president has been named, and is a window still open for this kind of help to reach people who need it in the Sudan, where people who give can be reasonably sure that what they are giving toward does not get stuck in a governmental bureaucracy or a corrupt infrastructure?
Well, yes, of course, and it might be self-serving, but we have precisely those direct lines. I have right before me a piece of email from the president of the Sudanese church explaining the tenuous situation after the death of Garang. And this president, Andrew Eliza, was very close to, knew the vice president who deceased and has been close to the government leaders, and participated also in American and UN efforts to bring about peace in the region. We have direct contacts also through the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the LC-MIS World Mission also is active, but we work in large measure through the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in providing the kind of funding needed for emergency situations. So we know, I mean, I'm in direct contact with Sudanese Lutherans on a daily basis, and when they present needs to us, we take care of them as is appropriate and make sure they get the help. And they let us know and send pictures within sometimes hours, but days.
Is it true, we heard about this probably more so 5 years ago, but is it true that under Islam, in some parts of the Sudan, the unofficial institution of slavery still prevails?
I don't know. I don't know that. And I should not like to comment what I don't know about.
So it seems that there are kind of there are two avenues here. The kind of support that you have been talking about for the last few minutes, but also the kind of efforts that need to be undertaken through official channels. Mm-hmm. We have a country that has the resources and the influence to be able to, you know, at least bring some of that to bear upon the new government there. What needs to happen, do you think, in that just a basic necessity in that country to see the civil war, this long conflict, really truly ended?
Well, I think as much as possible, we need to call upon African neighbors themselves to address the issue. And American foreign policy does, in fact, do that. But we need to put as much pressure as possible and provide incentives for Africans to solve African problems. And then, secondly, one has to deal constantly and intensely with the issue of loosely connected, the Janjaweed and other groups who are either more loosely or more closely connected with the government at various levels. They cannot be funded. They cannot receive equipment, etc. And that means also dealing with the economic issues which often drive these kind of situations. It's, of course, a complex religious issue, but we know full well that the young men who particularly are involved in destructive activities tend to be young men who don't have economic hope and economic future. So it's a rather complex challenge all the way around. I think there's a moment, there's a moment of opportunity, and what we've heard from our own Sudan contacts for quite some time now is that we're really looking forward to this peace agreement finally as the great moment of opportunity. And what erupted then with the death of the vice president afterward was simply the tenuous kind of frustration that these dear people have had to suffer for so long. It came out all of a sudden in a flash, the hopelessness of thinking that after all this effort, all the promises, now finally the agreement signed, it would all come to nothing. I think there's a moment of opportunity and hope now, and we must pray that it moves forward.
You have talked many times with us on this program about the African situation, not just the Sudan, but elsewhere. And you've used that phrase you used a moment ago, African solving African problems, and that we do no favors as an affluent nation or individuals to simply toss money at a problem from a distance. Make the distinction between the kind of immediate, here's the window of opportunity help that is needed in the Sudan, and that longer-term effort to say the African problems will be solved by Africans themselves.
Well, obviously, when you have displaced persons and tens of hundreds of thousands of displaced persons who are facing starvation or other disease or those kind of difficulties, there's a need for immediate interaction, immediate intervention and assistance. And that simply must come about. Now, there are a whole host of non-governmental organizations and governmental connected organizations that provide that kind of relief and aid, and have done so with, I think, relative proficiency, also in the midst of a very great challenge of Sudan. Of course, when aid workers are involved, aid workers become easy targets, and it's not particularly safe to be involved in numerous countries. That work goes on. There's another level that organizations like our own take. We work in a bilateral fashion. We work directly with our own partners, and we follow Galatians. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. We work with our own partners directly, and we also support through our other partners, Lutheran World Relief Baltimore, for instance. We support efforts that combine many NGO efforts and work toward large-scale projects that are largely done by non-governmental organizations.
Finally, Matt, with 1 minute, talk about the real need to connect the short-term and long-term relief efforts for people in the Sudan with the message of the cross and the preaching of Christ crucified for sinners. 1 minute, please.
There are two kingdoms. We believe in, according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, that God works in his two kingdoms. And he works under masks in his kingdom of the left, through governments, through organizations that provide civil righteousness and provide for the needs of people. And those are all right and good, and we ought to do them, and we can shoulder up with anybody, with a decent Muslim in Africa, or an animist or a pagan. We can cooperate toward bringing about decency, civil order, etc., because we know all people, including Christians, flourish in that kind of atmosphere. On the other hand, we also work directly in Christian fashion and work in ways and with people and in ways that leverage our specifically Lutheran Christians so they can, as they're administering care and love for people in need, they can proclaim the gospel. We just provided a wonderful X-ray machine for our hospital in Sudan for our partners, and you can bet that as every individual is getting X-rayed and cared for there, they're being told the gospel of Christ, and that finally makes it all worthwhile. The Lord is pleased with these efforts, and will bring them to his good ends and for the faith of many people.
Folks, the relief efforts of LCMS World Relief, your relief efforts through LCMS World Relief, show a concern for both body and soul. Pastor Matt Harrison is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information about their efforts in the Sudan and elsewhere, their number here in St. Louis, 314-996-1683. No gift is too small, and the time is of the essence. 314-996-1683. You can call during this break. 314-996-1683. Or when you get home tonight and are on the internet, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the LCMS World Relief logo. Pat, Matt, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a lot.
We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. With increasing reports of inappropriate activity between adults and children, youth organizations are looking for better ways of checking the background of potential employees and volunteers. Technological advances and national databases could help make your children safer. Here's Steve Jordahl.
Scoutmaster Russ Dewey is already subject to a background check because of his position with the Boy Scouts. The Scouts are considering a system that would monitor his record and notify the organization should he commit a crime in the future. Is he okay with that?
Absolutely. I think they have to do everything that is, you know, within their power and given fiscal constraints that they can do in order to protect the boys.
Youth organizations like the Boy Scouts are getting help with more extensive background checks from private businesses. Tal Moisey founded Verified Person for just that purpose.
We also leverage our nationwide criminal record repository, which now has within it the criminal offenses of over 70% of the U.S. adult population.
Several chapters of the Boys and Girls Clubs of America are already signed up for the improved background service. National spokesman Evan McElroy.
The new databases that are more national in scope offer that advantage of being comprehensive. They also offer the advantage of being fast. With the tools that are available now, such as background checks, we feel it's absolutely important that we do everything we can to make sure that the people we're hiring are worthy of working with young people. So it's all about keeping kids safe.
Civil liberties advocates are concerned, but McElroy says organizations charged with protecting youth must err on the side of caution. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Moisey says the background checks are legal as long as the employee or volunteer consents during the application process. Before the current national databases went online, background checks were often limited to a particular state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for The Anonymous God.
All right, I want you to put this on your calendar. It's coming up this week, Wednesday morning from 10 to 11 at Peace Lutheran Church in South County. That's at 737 Barracks View Road there in South County. You can see it from 270 right there. Next to Telegraph Road, it's Barracks View Road 737, Peace Lutheran Church. Chuck Rathard is going to be hosting a live broadcast of the morning Bible study, and his guest will be Pastor Ken Wagoner. I think they're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2, ongoing study there, from 10 to 11. It's followed by a free potluck luncheon. There's a little Q&A with Chuck, and then the morning's over. That's the hour-long live broadcast of the Bible study from Peace Lutheran Church, Wednesday this week, that's August 10th, from 10 to 11, followed by a Q&A and a potluck. Everyone is invited to attend. There is no charge to attend. You get a chance to meet Chuck Rathard, a chance to meet Pastor Ken Wagoner, and watch a live broadcast of the Bible study there at Peace Lutheran Church, 737 Barracks View Road in South County. For the next half hour, we're going to be talking a bit about something that many people thought they left behind when they were done with confirmation. What is life after confirmation like? What is it supposed to be like? Why does Luther say something when he's talking about his own catechism, his own book of the basic instruction in the ABCs of the Christian faith, that he remains forever like a child, like a student learning the catechism, even though he is a doctor of theology? Pastor Todd Peppercorn is our guest. He's pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. He's executive editor of Higher Things magazine and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things titled Life After Confirmation. Todd, welcome back.
Thank you.
What do you say as a parish pastor when someone comes up to you and says, look, why are we studying the catechism? I thought we were done with that when we were 13 or 14.
I usually say something like, why do you still eat? Weren't you done eating by then? we have to understand when we talk about catechesis and the faith that the faith is not kind of a body of knowledge or a set of certain number of answers that once you get all of these answers right, then you're sort of in the club. But that faith is a gift, and it's a gift that God continues to give through His Word and sacraments, and that gift never ends. But that is a very common view, as I'm sure many of our readers and listeners know. So often, when it comes to confirmation, there's this crazy idea that confirmation is graduation. Now I've got all the answers right. I don't need to go to church anymore.
So what is confirmation?
Well, that's a good question. Confirmation originally was really connected to baptism. In the early church, a part of the rite of Christian baptism included the anointing of oil upon those that were baptized. This oil was considered, the word Messiah, for instance, means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. That when you were baptized, you were anointed. You were given the Holy Spirit. Over time, confirmation, for various reasons, became separated from the rite of Christian baptism. In the Eastern Church, it was separated in one way, but really in the Western Church, where we are, over the years, the notion came in that only bishops, only the pastor of a metropolitan or of a region, could do this. And so, because there were only so many bishops, and because more and more people were getting baptized, it became necessary to allow common parish priests to baptize, and then the bishops would confirm the baptism with the sealing of the Holy Spirit at a later date. Well, originally that was pretty close together, but over a millennia, probably, that time became stretched so that by Luther's day, confirmation was often much later. And so really, historically, confirmation is connected to baptism, but now we really think of confirmation much more as preparation for communion or almost like a Christian bar mitzvah. This is sort of your right into adulthood. And I think that it's that murky beginnings of confirmation that causes so much trouble for Lutherans.
Why is it important that a young person, baptized Christian, be taught the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, what Scripture teaches of baptism, of absolution, of the Lord's Supper, before they come to the Lord's table?
Well, the Scriptures teach about this continual relationship between catechesis, between hearing and knowing the Christian faith and confessing the faith and coming to the table. If you were to look through the Gospels, I think you'd be very hard pressed to find examples of really sacramental talk apart from teaching. Even at our Lord's at the Last Supper, there was teaching, there was catechesis that went on beforehand, and that's the pattern that you see through the Scriptures, that first there's teaching, and then second, there's the meal. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So this understanding that the faith is tied to the Word of God, to these concrete things that God gives, whether we're talking about the commandments, the creed, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, or these specific things, all of that goes together, and it would be backwards to suggest that we should commune before hearing the faith. But I think that's probably where I would start with that. But really, by the time you're talking about young adulthood and confirmation kind of varies from place to place and what the age is. Typically in Lutheran churches, you're talking 6th, 7th, 8th grade probably. This becomes the chief time when young Christians have come to learn the Christian faith. Now, frankly, I would suggest that may be a part of our challenge that we face in the Lutheran Church today, is that we've kind of put all of our eggs of teaching the faith into this basket of 1 or 2 years, and we expect our young people to know all of these things, which are really they should have been learning all along, because this is what you do. If you love a person, you want to hear what they have to say. And as baptized children of God, we should hear what God has to say to us, law and gospel. And that shouldn't be kind of limited or left to a certain block of time. If you are married, for example, you would never say, "I love you, but I don't want to talk to you." That would be absurd. And yet, very often we can kind of have that approach to the faith. So when we talk about confirmation instruction, what we're really talking about is these are the basic building blocks of the Christian faith that we're seeking to teach, to reinforce, maybe in a more specific way, and that these building blocks don't disappear after you're confirmed. It's more like you're going into learning a new language. And like any language, if you don't use it, that language is going to disappear over time.
Well, nor should this time of confirmation, of formal instruction, really be one's first acquaintance with these foundational teachings of the Christian faith. Luther kind of puts a point on it at the beginning of each section of his small catechism, saying, you know, this is how the head of the house, I would say presumably they're the father, should teach the whole household these teachings of Scripture.
That's right. The Christian faith is a pattern. It's a pattern of hearing God's word and confessing back to God what God has given to us. That's a lifelong pattern. That's not kind of a one-time shot. But very, very often when it comes to confirmation instruction today, sadly, it is the first time that many of these young people have come to hear these things. Maybe they've learned it and learned some of it in Sunday school. Maybe not. Maybe they've learned it at home, but maybe not. As a parish pastor, I don't think that I have ever had a confirmation student come to me that already knew the catechism. I don't think I've even had one. So for most of them, it is a first-time experience. And that puts a tremendous amount of pressure on this time on the part of a pastor to say, well, I have to teach them everything right now, and this is kind of their first shot at it. But so what I try to do as a pastor is certainly instill that core knowledge, but even more importantly than that, teach these young people how to hear the Word of God, so that they want to hear more, so that they understand that my vocation, my calling as a Christian is to hear God's word, to kind of drown myself in the word of God. That's really what we're talking about when we're talking about the catechism, as we're talking about the word of God.
Luther's famous for a saying in which he really, I mean, it's quintessential Luther in at a moment of pique, referring to those who will not continue to learn the basic truths of the Christian faith on into adulthood, calls them lazy bellies and a number of other names. And he says, if they do refuse to hear God's word in this way as ongoing catechesis, they should be refused food, chased out, and pelted with dung. Why is he so intent upon this?
Well, that's Luther for you. He's so intent on it because Luther recognizes, perhaps more than anyone does today, that it is the Word of God that creates and sustains faith. This is how God works, delivering His gifts of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, is through His Word. And so to be connected to that Word of God, to be immersed in it, and in hearing the commandments and confessing the creed and the Lord's Prayer and these other basic texts of the Scriptures, is to be a Christian. I mean, that's what Luther is saying, is that Christians hear God's word. To refuse to hear God's word and to confess that word that God has given to you is to say, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't care about what God says anymore. That's why Luther takes that so terribly seriously. And that's why this is frankly kind of a crisis in our churches today, is that very often we don't treat the Word of God as the precious gift that it really is.
We're talking with Pastor Todd Peppercorn about life after confirmation. He is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, executive editor of Higher Things magazine, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things titled Life After Confirmation. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850. or 1-800-730-2727. Let's deal with some misconceptions and questions about life after confirmation, if we could, beginning with one that I think is quite common. That is a misconception about what the rite of confirmation is really all about. I mean, it looks a lot like a graduation ceremony, and it's often treated a lot like a graduation ceremony. Someone might say, well, that's when we're really sure we got a Christian on our hands. What is the rite of confirmation rightly intended to be?
The rite of confirmation, properly understood, should point the Christian back to their baptism. The rite of confirmation is really the Christian saying amen to their baptism. That's what it's seeking to do. God gave all of these things in their baptism, and I, if I'm the confirmand, and I have heard and continue to hear of all of the wonderful things that God has given to me in His Word, and I confess to the world that this is what I believe. And so it's a public recognition of baptism. But it's not a sacrament. I think that's an important distinction to make. Confirmation does not impart grace or the forgiveness of sins, unlike how our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters would view confirmation. This is why it's important to tie confirmation first to baptism, that this is where God gave the gift. And what I am doing is I'm confessing and saying amen to what God Himself has given me.
Then another question, Pastor Peppercorn. Someone's going to come and say, look, confirmation is pretty cut and dried. It is a formal period of instruction, and it has this ending in the rite of confirmation. So what comes next?
What comes next is the rest of your life. And this is where we as a church have often kind of fallen down. Is that if we look at confirmation simply as imparting this body of knowledge, as that's all it is, then it's pretty easy to understand how it becomes graduation. You wear a gown, you've got a flower, you get some presents. Well, it sounds a lot like a graduation. But the problem is that once confirmation is over, there's the rest of your life. And what really happens is the rest of your life is continuing to hear the Word of God, receive His body and blood in the sacrament, and be strengthened by His Word and Spirit. So how do we as a church impart to our young people that confirmation isn't the end, but this is kind of giving you the language, this is giving you the tools to continue to delve into the richness of God's Word? That's what we need to be teaching. Is how do I get these crazy eighth graders to be immersed in the Word of God and to actually revel in it and not see this as one more dreary thing to get out of the way so I can go play on my PlayStation?
Someone asks, do I have to go to church now that I've been confirmed?
Have to is probably the wrong word. Do I have to go to church? Well, I guess you could say yes and no. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn. It certainly has a have-to sense about it. But I think that the better way to look at it is, do I have to eat? Do I have to be fed? And the answer is yes. I need to be fed. And this is where God feeds my faith. This is where He keeps me alive. This is where He keeps me connected to the faith. And if I stop going to church, what I'm saying is that I no longer care what God has to say to me. I either know everything or I don't need God, and that's a spiritual dilemma, but that is a very common one, especially if they have been taught that in confirmation they learned everything they needed to know.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd, and hi to your guests. I know I was confirmed when I was a Catholic, and so now it kind of clears up why I was confirmed, because first you're baptized, and then you go through the actual act of professing your faith, actually, I guess, in confirmation, which is what we should be doing. But after confirmation, I think it'd be a more important goal to start studying and reading the Bible instead of just keep on lifelong reading the catechism, because the Bible is the Word of God, and it's a big book. It'll take a lifelong time, a whole life to even get it read and studied properly.
Jerry, thank you very much. And isn't that precisely, Pastor Peppercorn, why the Catechism is so important?
That's right. Your caller is right on the money that after confirmation we should be immersed in the Word of God. But where that really begins is understanding that the Catechism kind of gives us a lens to read the Word of God. And in fact, the Catechism, the primary text of the Catechism, themselves are the Word of God. The commandments, the Our Father, so much of the Catechism is the Scripture itself, and we use those Scriptures to help us read and understand the rest of the Bible. So one of the things that I strongly urge and that we talk about in Higher Things is trying to, in the high school age, to actually get into and read the text of the Scriptures. So often, at least around here in Wisconsin, I will have confirmation students that won't know Moses from Methuselah. They don't know the text of the Scriptures. And so what I end up having to do is give them the lens, give them the Catechism, but then really the rest of hearing the Word of God and learning these things has to come next. So absolutely, I agree.
What is the role of we usually call these things youth groups, but what's the proper role of a youth group when it comes to that very goal you've been talking about beyond pizza parties and talking about peer pressure?
Sure. Well, youth groups so often can quickly degenerate into one more social thing in an already tremendously busy schedule of social stuff that high school students have to do. And it's easy to understand because if you're a youth leader, like most adults, you may be slightly nervous about high school kids. You're not quite sure what to do. Well, what should I do? Well, I better throw pizza at them, so to speak, because I know that they like pizza and maybe they aren't going to like studying Ezekiel. That's tough. That's a challenge. But in my experience, and I would commend to everyone, that's a challenge that's worth taking because the Word of God is powerful and active. The role of the youth group should first of all be to help our young people make that link from confirmation on to adulthood of hearing the Word of God and continuing to be a student of the Scriptures. So youth groups, first of all, should be a place centered around hearing God's Word, studying the Scriptures, and not being afraid to ask tough, tricky questions. High school students have all kinds of very weighty theological questions that they have, and the church shouldn't be afraid to tackle them and even say, I don't know if you don't know. So that should be the first role of a youth group, is a place to hear God's Word.
There tends to be a mindset, and I was not really aware of this as a parish pastor, but after some extensive conversation with lay people, I'm convinced of this now. And that is, if one neglects God's Word after confirmation, you end up with this mentality, the less I know, the better. I'll sit in church, I'll listen to pastor's sermon, and then get out fast, and I'm not going to study God's Word anymore, because the more I know, the more I'm going to be accountable for, and I might get it wrong, and so the less I know, the better. Speak to that, if you would, Pastor.
Sure. That idea comes just because we're all, I think that we actually build that into confirmation. We're so afraid of getting the wrong answers that it's better not to even know the questions than to kind of delve into spiritual waters where you're not sure whether you're going to sink or swim. And that also builds on this idea of graduation. You know, once you graduate, I don't need to think about physics anymore. I already did that. But how do we kind of counteract that? I think that the start of that has to be to try and teach people not to be afraid of the Word of God, not to be afraid of asking hard questions, because so often, especially in high school, there are lots of really serious, deep spiritual questions that we can often try basically shut off from people because we've kind of created this attitude of, well, I'm a Lutheran, I've grown up Lutheran, I've been confirmed, I'm supposed to know all the answers, so if I have a question, that must mean that I've sinned. That must mean that I'm a failure somehow. And that's where Luther's idea of being continually a student of the catechism is so refreshing, to recognize this is the Word of God. It's not like you're going to get it all. This is inexhaustible. This is the whole counsel of the Holy Trinity. So somehow or another, we have to keep holding this up, that there's always more. There's always more that God has to give.
Folks, as we approach a new school year, why not get a subscription to Higher Things magazine for a high school or a college age child or grandchild you might have hanging around? It is a marvelous magazine that does exactly what its goal is, and that is to redirect your kids, your grandkids, back to God's Word and to continue them in the things taught that you taught them at your knee and they've been taught by their pastor or in Sunday school or in Bible class. For more information about Higher Things magazine, go to higherthings.org, higherthings.org. An annual subscription is only $15, and it's a bargain at that price. It's published quarterly, higherthings.org. Pastor Todd Peppercorn is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, executive editor of Higher Things magazine, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things titled Life After Confirmation. Pastor Peppercorn, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
You know, we often get calls on this show, someone saying, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, and then immediately their next sentence will be to deny or betray severe ignorance about something that is so fundamental and basic to what it means to be a Lutheran, or it could be Calvinist or Baptist or anyone else. Why can this be? How can someone say 35, 40 years as a Lutheran, and they don't know what it is Lutherans believe? Or you will approach your pastor and say, Pastor, tell me what I believe. I'm a Lutheran. Tell me what I believe. You know what? You should know. And it begins there in that first instruction at your parents' knee or your pastor's classroom, but it continues throughout life. And it is nothing more than, as our guest said so well, drowning ourselves in the Word of God. No greater pursuit for the Christian life could there be than that. When we come back, hopefully we'll do a little bit of that in our last hour of the program with Pastor Will Whedon. Yesterday he had a sermon on the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to review that sermon in our weekly sermon review here on Issues Etc. We'll start by talking about our three-part diagnostic by which we review all sermons here on Issues Etc. And we've got time to take your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.